For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My subject today is the cross and the problem of pain. And let's ask the Lord to guide us as we go through this topic. Father, this is a tough topic, and there are many issues in many people's minds, including mine, which do not have a final solution, a resolution. But we thank you that you have given enough knowledge, enough light to do something about the problem and to be part of the answer to the problem. So my prayer today is that each of us would sense the challenge, the thrill of the challenge of being your agents of dealing with the problem of evil in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My topic today is the cross and the problem of pain. And let me say that the validity of any religion is closely related to how it deals with the problem of evil. Because that's one of the great dilemmas that any person with religious inclinations or without would have. And if you look at the Bible, you don't see much philosophical delving into why God allows suffering. There are some hints, but not that much. It says it's because of sin, because the human being who is the summit of God's creation, whom God gave the responsibility to care for creation, rebelled against God. And when that happened, the world lost, the universe lost its equilibrium. And with the loss of equilibrium came evil into this world. And now, if God was to totally eradicate evil, we'll all be destroyed. Evil is so enmeshed into the fabric of life here that we would all be destroyed. Therefore, the Bible tells us that he's patiently waiting for people to repent before he brings the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's basically something of what the Bible says about this. But today there's an alternative view that is gaining popularity, gaining ground in the West. And it has always been the predominant view in our part of the world. And that is the idea that karma is responsible for the inequalities in this world. The law of karma says that, we reap what we sow. That if you do something here in this life, you will reap it in the next. And it's the law of cause and effect. And it's the predominant understanding in Buddhism, Hinduism, in much of the New Age movement. And as part of that, there is the whole idea of reincarnation. And some people think that the idea that one's suffering is paying for what they did in their previous life is more fair than our understanding that we are just, because by virtue of our living in this world, we have to come under the influence of evil, which is what the Christian says. But you really wonder, is it fair? No. We don't know whose sins we are paying for, if we are paying for somebody's sin. You know, a memory is an important aspect of responsibility. If we are suffering for something we have done, it will be good for us to know what it is that we are suffering for. And not to acknowledge that. If we can acknowledge that, then at least there is some sort of fairness here. For example, someone who hates Hitler would be shocked to find out if he or she was Hitler. In their next life. That certainly is not fair, because they themselves would be repelled by what Hitler did. The manager of the England soccer team some years ago was a New Age person, and he made a statement that disabled people were suffering for things that they did in their previous life. And there was such a huge uproar about it. And he had, in fact, he had to tender an apology. He said he made a serious error of judgment, but he lost his job. People realized that that's not fair, that what we are suffering is for something that has been done and we don't even know what that is. My grandmother, my mother's mother, was a Buddhist, and she went through a fair amount of suffering in her life. She was an orphan. By the time she was about 13, her mother died when she was about 5 years old. Then the father died. At the age of 18, she got married. And after 10 years of marriage, her husband died. And according to her religion, she was because of her Buddhist faith, she was told that she was suffering for things she had done in her past life. So when her husband was sick, she did everything that she could possibly do to try and offset some of this bad karma that she was having. But nothing seemed to work until finally he died. In her desperate state, she almost heard a voice that told her, go back to the religion you once knew. She had gone to a Christian elementary school. And she knew something about Christianity. And so she explored the Christian gospel. And she realized that she didn't have to pay for her karma, because Christ had already paid for it. And she became a Christian. And she was a wonderful Christian. She was the matriarch, spiritual matriarch of our clan. She's the one who was responsible for so many people coming to Christ. So, karma is an impersonal force of cause and effect that is supposed to be responsible for what is happening in the world. Christianity, however, speaks of a God, a personal God, who gets involved in what's happening in the world. Now, Christianity doesn't say that every suffering is because of a person's sin. In other words, if you suffer, it's not because you have sinned. Sometimes that is the case, but generally not. Suffering is in the world because of sin, but it is so much a part of life on earth that no one is immune to suffering. That's part of living in this world. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, Paul describes this by saying that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The world was cursed when sin came into the world because of the rebellion of the human race against God. And things go wrong. The word futility is translated frustration in the NIV, and vanity or emptiness in the King James Version. It's similar to the Buddhist idea. The Buddhists say that everything in this world is because of a thing called dukkha. Dukkha is something like frustration. Things don't go right. Many people describe it as suffering, but it's a little different to that. It's more like the Bible talks about frustration or vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. So they say that that is the basic factor in the world. They have four noble truths, and the first one is everything is dukkha. Everything is suffering in the world. And the Buddhist answer is to get rid of the desire. They say that suffering is because of desire. People want things. And if you can get rid of desire that ties you into this world, then you will be able to free yourself from this suffering. And the Buddhist answer is that suffering is so irrevocably part of this world that we even lose our desire to live, to continue living. That desire goes. And when you lose your desire to continue living, you achieve liberation in what they call nirvana. So nirvana is a place where all desire is gone. Now, that is the Buddhist answer to this problem. Christians say that the world is God's creation. There is something more basic than suffering in the world. Before the world was subjected to frustration, God pronounced it good. And so God has a plan for this world. God did not give up this world. That same verse that I quoted, Romans 8:20, says that God subjected it in hope. So God has acted to overcome evil. And how did he do that? By coming into this world and taking that curse upon himself. The Bible teaches us that in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, God started a decisive process to defeat evil. When Christ died, not only was he dying for the sins of the world, or for our individual sins, he was reconciling the world to himself, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Colossians 1:20, it says that God through Christ reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. So the scope of Christ's work is not only individual, but cosmic. It reaches to the whole world. It reaches to the whole fallen world. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ was the pivotal event where God began to bring about the redemption of this world. Now this is described, what happens after the resurrection is described in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 24 to 28. Where it says that Christ will rule. And during this rule, he's going to bring all enemies. He's going to defeat all their enemies. All of them will be put under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death, says Paul. And after that conquest is complete, Paul says that Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to God. And God will be all in all. This has been described by a Swiss theologian called Oscar Kuhlmann, using language from the Second World War. Some weeks ago, people remembered D-Day, when the Allied troops during the Second World War landed on the beaches of Normandy in France. And after that, the battle was virtually won. That was the decisive event. But there had to be mopping up operations. And so the victory in Europe Day, VE Day, was May 8, 1945, when the final conquest was completed. But the D-Day was June 6, 1944. And what happened in Christ was that D-Day, when evil was defeated, and now we are living in that in-between period when the mopping up operations are taking place. So the sequence of God's redemption by overcoming evil has been put into motion. And one of the evidences that we have of this is that in our personal lives, we see this happening as we face trouble. When the church encountered persecution for the first time in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, they reflected on the sovereignty of God. And they said that God is sovereign over history. And as the supreme example of that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, they said that in this city, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, and all the people got together, everybody who was somebody got together against Jesus. But when they did that, what they did was to do what God had planned all along. The greatest tragedy became the greatest victory through which the salvation of the world was won. And so, God has the final say even now in our lives. The tragedies that we face, God is able to turn into something good. True, Satan is on the loose. He has power, but he's on a leash. His power is limited. And God will take even his evil devices and out of that produce something good. There was a Japanese professor who, because of a detached retina, found out that he was going blind. And he was looking at his religious persuasion and found out that his religion said that he was suffering for something he had done in his previous life. And he couldn't accept that. So he started looking at other options to the problem of suffering. And one of the things he looked at was Christianity. And when he was going through the Gospel of John, he came to the place where some people asked him about this blind man. Who had sinned? His parents or himself, that he should have been born blind? And Jesus said, this happened so that the works of God would be revealed. And he said to himself, could the works of God be manifested through my blindness? Then that's the answer. I'll use this blindness. He did go blind, but he became a Christian and he became an evangelist. And later he went to Scotland and studied theology and came back to Kobe in Japan as a theological professor. He used the blindness because God was in control. So Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20 was able to say to his brothers when they came fearing that he would take revenge. He said, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. The harm that people do, God is able to turn. Yet we know that pain is severe. You know, even though God is going to turn it into something good, the pain is severe. How can we encounter this? How can we go through such pain? God is up there. And is he going through? Does he know what we are going through? I'm struggling down here. And you wonder, is God involved? Why? Sometimes we feel God forsaken in a time like this. Well, the Bible presents a God who joins us in our suffering. The Bible presents a God who suffers. He gets involved and he suffers over our pain. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8, God speaking to the people says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. God is struggling as we struggle. He struggles with us. You know, there's a wonderful passage in Romans 8 that says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we do not know how to pray. And then it says that he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Just a little earlier, Paul had said that we groan as we are awaiting the redemption of this world. And then just a few verses later, he's saying that the Spirit is groaning. You see, as we groan, the Spirit joins us. He comes close to us. And his groanings become our groanings. One of the most embarrassing experiences of my life, which fortunately no one knew about, so it wasn't that bad, was at a children's camp. I had gone with my belly. It was at a family camp. And the food didn't agree with me. And I was running to the restroom, but I didn't get there early enough. And the first words that came to my mouth were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that happened when I was a little child. As we were going through the tsunami in 2005, after the tsunami, struggling with what had happened, it suddenly came to my mind what happened when I was a little boy. And I remembered that those words were said by Jesus. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you? He knows our pain. And he lives with us in our pain. And so when he lived on earth, Luke 13 and 34, we are told that he laments over Jerusalem. Later we are told that he wept over Jerusalem. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see him at the funeral of Lazarus. Now he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But because he's God. But however, we are told that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then we are told Jesus wept. Now he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he weeps. Now we really don't know what caused him to weep. Was it because he was deeply, was it because the sorrow that his friends had when he saw Mary and Martha crying? Or was it because of the stubborn rebellion of the Jews? We don't really know. But what we do know is that he wept. Now the Muslims can't understand God like that. He's too exalted for such feelings. He's so absolutely sovereign that he is not affected by human things like that. But that's not the God of the Bible. There's a lovely story called The Long Silence that someone wrote. It talks about what happened at the end of time when there were billions of people at the judgment seat of God. Most of them shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some of them were in groups talking. And their attitude was one of rebellion. Can God judge us? They said. How can he know about suffering? There was a young girl who opened her sleeve. She was a Jew. And she showed a Nazi tattoo, a number that had been tattooed on her. And she said, "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." There was an African-American boy who lowered his collar and showed an ugly rope burn. And he said, "I was lynched for no crime but the crime of being black." There was a pregnant schoolgirl who said, "Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault." So various people had their complaints. God is in heaven. He's all sweetness and light, where there are no tears and fears, hunger or hatred. And we are on earth suffering. And so they decided to meet together. Each group sent a representative, someone who had suffered, a Jew, an African, American, somebody from Hiroshima, a deformed arthritic, a child born with deformities because the mother had taken a drug called thalidomide. And they consulted together and they were ready to present their case. They said that before judging, God must endure what they endured. And this was their sentence, that he should live on earth as a man, that he should be born as a Jew, that the legitimacy of his birth should be doubted, that they give him a work so difficult that even his family would think that he is mad. He should be betrayed by his closest friends. He should face false charges. He should be tried by a prejudiced jury. He should be convicted by a cowardly judge. He should be tortured. Let him know what it means to be terribly alone, and let him die. Let there be no doubt that he died, and a host of witnesses to verify. So each one gave their sentence, and as the sentence was given, there was a murmur of approval. And once the last sentence was given, pronounced, it says there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved, because they realized that God had already served his sentence. He had already become one of us. He became our substitute. This is why he had to go through all of that. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Well, he died for us. Why didn't he go just to an electric chair, you know, and just die like that? Well, they didn't have electric chairs those days. So how about poison or hanging or beheading? Why did he have to go through all the shame? He had to do that so that he can be our substitute. This great God, as Charles Wesley put it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This great God became a little baby. And the one time we have him described, the one incident from his youth that is described in the Bible, has him disagreeing with his parents. The parents didn't understand him. For us as youth workers, that's a very important passage. When young people struggle with their parents, we tell them, even Jesus struggled like you did. I remember when I once faced dishonesty in our staff. A member of our staff had done something very dishonest. And I was so shocked. I was so upset. How could this have happened in Youth for Christ? I was so upset. And one day, during that time for my devotions, I read about Judas being the treasurer who used to take money from the common purse. Jesus allowed himself to be deceived by a crook. And that crook was his friend. His closest friends failed him. When he was in the garden all alone, he took the three closest ones he had so that they can watch with him for a while as he grappled with the most difficult question that he was grappling with in his life. And as he was struggling so much, they were fast asleep. And he called them and he said, couldn't you watch with me a while? Just watch with me. And he goes back and they fall asleep again. You can imagine the loneliness of Jesus. And then what? One of them betrays him with a kiss. And the other one denies him. And they all run away for fear. And then in the garden, you find him praying, take it away. If it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Why? He faced the horror of bearing your sin and mine. He's the one who didn't know any sin, and he became sin. That's why we can say, you can't out-sin God. Because all the sins that we could possibly commit, Jesus made provision for that. But that was a huge price. The worst sin that could be committed, he took upon himself, and he hated sin. The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot even look at wrong, says the Bible. And he made a provision for us. What a tough experience that was. So, like us, as he faced that, he was apprehensive. I could even say he was afraid. Afraid of taking on the sin of the world. And he struggled, just like we struggle. In Hebrews 2:18, it says that because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered when he was tempted, just like us. So when people struggle, there are no quick answers to their problems. They pray to God and suddenly it's all gone. When that happens, when that doesn't happen, we can say, sometimes we ask, if God is sovereign, can't he just solve this problem immediately? Just look at Jesus. When he wanted to solve the problems of this world, as he went along the path to victory, his path to victory corresponded with the complexity of evil in the world. It was not just an answer like this. He had to, evil is complex. And he took that complexity on. So people who suffer, who are often angry with God for suffering, should ask themselves, can you really be angry? Because God took on that suffering for you. And he loved us so much. All of us who are going to be here this evening have one of the great privileges that we are going to have in our lifetime. Certainly for me, it is one of the great privileges to see Johnny. She is one of the great servants of God to our generation, whom God has used so powerfully. I think you know her story, how she dived into a lake and she hurt herself and she was paralyzed. And as she went through those first experiences after this paralysis, she was very upset. She was upset with life. She wanted to commit suicide. But she didn't have the ability to do that. So she asked the people to put the pills into her mouth so that she could die. And even that she couldn't do. She was very upset. And in one day, when in her depth of misery, her best friend, one of her best friends, Cindy, didn't know what to say, and suddenly she blurted out, "Johnny, Jesus knows how you feel. You aren't the only one who was paralyzed. Why, he was paralyzed too." And Johnny said, "What do you mean he was paralyzed?" And she talked about how he was on the cross. He couldn't move. He would have liked to move his body even a little so as to reduce and redistribute his weight so that he can reduce the pain, get some freedom, get some release. But he couldn't do it. And that was a very impacting conversation in her life. She says she was profoundly comforted by that statement. Now we can experience intimacy with God. God always understood how we feel. But now we know, because he became one of us and he experienced our weakness. He suffered when he was tempted, just like we suffer. And this God is a God we can relate to. Now, not only does he give us salvation and make us passive bystanders in the cosmic drama of reconciling the world to himself, he enlists us to be people of the cross. So the God who took the cross upon himself asked us to take up our crosses. And because of that, right through history, Christians have been in the forefront of bringing relief where people were suffering. That's one of the great contributions of Christianity to the world. In fact, in many other religions, the relief that they are doing was in some ways influenced by the Christian commitment to taking away suffering in this world. Jesus, when he talked about his death, said in John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man should give his life for his friends." But before that, he said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Just like Jesus gave his life for his friends, we give our lives for our friends. And then after that, he said, "You are my friends if you do what I command." The friends of Jesus are people who die for the others in the world. So John 10 and 11, it says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then this good shepherd told us in John 20 and 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you into the world." Christians are people who lay down their lives for others. He took on pain, and we take on pain as we take out his salvation. Our suffering becomes redemptive. There was a great missionary who spoke at the same Urbana conference that was referred to a short while ago. Her name was Helen Rosevier. She got her degree in surgery from Cambridge University. And she went to the Congo, as a missionary. And when she went, she was the only doctor for a population of about 200,000 people. Little by little, the work began to grow. And it was time for them to build a sizable hospital. And so she wrote to her mother and told the mother, "Send me a book on how to build a hospital." And the mother couldn't find a book on how to build a hospital. So she sent her a book on how to make bricks to build a hospital. She read the book and she taught her African colleagues how to make bricks. And the first day that the bricks had come out from the kiln, there were spikes involved with the straw that had been used. And she was with her colleagues taking the bricks out of the kiln and taking out those spikes. And one of the spikes went in between her nail and her finger. And the nail came out. And she was in great pain. And she told God, "I didn't come to Africa to make bricks. I came to Africa to be a surgeon." Well, just at that time, there was a call for her to come and do an operation. So she went with her bleeding hand, and one of her colleagues sterilized her hands with alcohol. And she screamed for the pain of that. Well, a few days later, one of the workers at the brick kiln came up to her and said, "Sister, when you are in the surgery, you terrify us. You are like God. But when you are in the brick kiln with us, and your fingers bleed like our fingers, you are our sister. We love you." She said then, "I didn't come to Africa to be a surgeon. I came to Africa to show the love of Christ. We have been called to go into the world and share the love of Christ." And that gives us significance. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, because now we have become like Jesus, suffering for the world. It's an occasion for rejoicing." And this is what gives meaning to our lives. Our generation is in a desperate search for meaning. And a lot of people feel that fame, if they have just 10 minutes of fame, that would be meaningful to them. In fact, they did a survey of youth in Australia. And they asked, "What would you like more than anything else?" And they gave some options. And the one that came first in that was 10 or 15 minutes of shame, of fame. Sorry. Just so that we can have a little fame. And the world is going crazy over the famous people in the world, like the stars. The paparazzi are hard at work. The tabloids keep writing stories. So do the gossip magazines. Because they have a market. People want to know. There seems to be a vicarious sharing in the life of these famous people as a participation in their fame as they go through this. I don't know how I have thought of shame, Vinit. Maybe because it's true. But you ask, is it meaningful? As I said yesterday, some of them are so mixed up. Some of them have so many problems, struggling as they do. I don't know much about Stevie Wonder, though I love his music. And Stevie Wonder was asked about recent happenings, and he said, "How did you survive all the praise in the world, all the praise and the struggle?" He said, "If your aim is to please the audiences, it'll kill you," or something like that, he said. "But my aim in life is to please God, and that's what kept me going all these years." There is meaning when you live for God. We have an answer here as the world is searching for meaning. And the world still responds to heroism. You know, when they see it, they realize that there are heroes in this world. What if they see us Christians as a radical group of people, caring for others, paying the price of love? In my book, I refer to, on joy and pain, I refer to Rodney Stark and his book called The Rise of Christianity. How this small sect of people was able to conquer the whole Roman Empire within 3 centuries. And you know, we think that it all happened because Constantine suddenly made an edict that Christianity becomes the official religion. But Rodney Stark shows that there were a lot of things that contributed to it. And in this book, he has a chapter called Plagues and Epidemics. And he says that during those 300 years, there were 2 big plagues that hit the Roman Empire. And these plagues were such that if the people were cared for, there was a chance that they might live. But a lot of the people just left those who got sick to die because they didn't want to get the infection. And he says, the Christians didn't do that. They cared for their sick, so that the percentage of Christians who lived was higher than those who were not Christians. But not only that, They cared for those who had been discarded, who had been abandoned by their relatives. And through doing that, they were able to have such a powerful impact that one thing added to another. And that was one of the factors that resulted in the world being so attracted to Jesus. You see, this is a postmodern era where people don't like what we believe. They don't like the whole idea of belief itself. They think there is no such thing as absolute truth. I believe that the key to evangelism in a postmodern generation is radical servanthood. When they may not agree with what we say, but they can't help observing how we live. And one of the things that worries me about the church, especially in the West, is that sometimes the Christians, the way they are showing themselves to the world, is as the people who are angry over the loss of power and influence that they once had. Christianity has never thrived with power. Usually it spoils Christianity. So this is why I think the opportunity is great now that Christians are becoming a minority. It's a great opportunity to show radical servanthood. Even though we are considered nobodies in the world, we are people who love the world and go out and serve the world. This is the greatest cause that one could ever be involved. When I was a young person, we had a motto at a camp that I went for that captured my imagination. This is the motto: we are following the greatest leader and we are involved in the greatest cause. You know, psychologists tell us that if a person thinks that what they are doing is significant, that person will be happy. What we are doing is significant. Jesus has given us an eternally significant role. There is meaning here. It is something worth dying for. Habakkuk 2:14 says that the earth one day will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the climax of history. That's the day when God is going to bring to an end, the V-Day, when he's going to complete the process that began at the resurrection of Jesus. And we are called to serve that cause. As God's love reaches people and they experience his goodness and they acknowledge his glory, his lordship, glory comes to God. The greatest affront to God's glory, the greatest scandal in the world, the greatest tragedy is not what is reported in the newspapers. The greatest tragedy is that people made in the image of God do not acknowledge their creator. That is the greatest tragedy, because these are people who have the capacity to live eternally with God, and they're going to miss that. And my dear friends, you and I have been given the challenge, the meaning, the calling to go and bring this message of salvation to the people. That is the greatest effort against the evil of this world. There was a 16th century missionary pioneer called Francis Xavier or Javier or however you might pronounce his name. He went to India, to China, and to Japan. And once he said that he longs to go back to Paris, to go shouting up and down the streets, to tell the students to give up their small ambitions and come eastwards to preach the gospel. Give up your small ambitions to come and be involved in the greatest cause as we follow the greatest leader. You must surely know the name Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a brilliant student, and he, along with some others, went to Ecuador to serve among a people who had closed themselves to the rest of the world. And he and four others kept going and making through small planes, making contact with the people, until finally they landed in that area. And there was radio contact for several days, and then suddenly the contact dropped. And when they came to check, they found the 5 bodies of these people that they had been killed. Of course, you know the story, what happened. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, and another person, Nate Saint, his sister, they went and served amongst the people, and that whole tribe came to Christ. One of the most moving experiences I had was to be at a conference where the person who had killed Steve Saint stood beside Nate Saint. The person who had killed Nate Saint stood beside the son of Nate Saint, Steve Saint, to give his testimony. It was an amazing thing of what God did. But when these people died, it made international news. The people said, what a waste. What a waste of such lives with so much potential. Jim Elliot wrote something in the flyleaf of the Bible that says it was not a waste. This is what he wrote. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep, gives our life, gives whatever, gives up anything in order to gain what he can't lose. There is evil in the world. People are suffering. God calls us to go as servants to this world, so that we can bring the love of God to this world. Let us pray. Again, our Father, our prayer is, make us your servants. Give us such a vision of your glory that, enraptured by that glory, as it is revealed now, and as it is going to be completely revealed on Victory Day, may we go into this world and do what we have to do to bring your love to others, so that through their experience of you, your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, we're going to take a few questions from the crowd. We're going to do this just like last night. Raise your hand. Someone from the back will bring you a microphone. We'll take 2 or 3 of these, and then we'll move on to the workshops this afternoon.
Thank you for sharing tonight. It was very powerful. I appreciate it. I was just wondering, at what point in your life did you actually start living for God in a way that you were willing to give up your life for the sake of what he was calling you to?
Well, for me, I gave my life to Christ when I was 14. I was an extremely shy person who never opened my mouth in public. And I felt God was calling me to be a preacher. I suffered from a terrible inferiority complex. I felt that I was, actually my family felt, my father felt, that I was the black sheep, the one who's not going to make it in the family. And then God called me to be a preacher. I didn't tell anyone because I thought they will all laugh. And then I had this vision that I can preach. I want to preach. So I used to go to the beach near my home at night when there's no one around and preach. And then I started writing messages. So I think the call came almost as soon as I was a believer. But let me say that all through these years, that was about 46 years ago. But all through these years, the call has been there, but very often I have not expressed it as I should. I have been selfish and, not been the servant that I should be. But God's mercy has always carried me along. When I'm asked, what is the key to your ministry? The one thing I always say is God's mercy. I don't use the word grace, which is help to one who doesn't deserve it. Mercy is pity to a helpless person. And that's the key to my ministry. So I don't think the key has been my commitment, but God's commitment to me.
Really appreciate your message there. You really have a way of affecting a transfer of burden. I'm excited to suffer because of your messages here. Certainly not going to go look for it like you exhorted us last night, but not going to run from it either. So I appreciate that, and I encourage you. God has used you here. I'm sure for everyone, for me, I can certainly say. But coming from the East, I was wondering about your perspective on the Western Church's reluctance, I guess I would say, to suffer. We're so privileged, God has blessed our country, that seems to kind of be dwindling. How can, as an evangelical Christian, how can I exhort other Christians to not run from suffering, or to inspire them, like you've inspired me, to be excited that suffering is something we should want to share with Christ in? I guess I wondered about your perspective on that.
Yeah, I think a lot of the blame, I mean, let's face it, all our churches have problems. We have huge problems in our churches too. But I think part of the reason is that every church reflects the weaknesses of the culture. And the West is an affluent culture now. So when you become affluent, life doesn't become a struggle for existence. Comfort, ease becomes much more important values. And the West is also heavily marketing oriented. It's a consumer-driven culture. And churches are influenced by that. So the message that the church is preaching is what will attract people to come to church. And that is a sad thing. People come as consumers to churches to see what this church has to offer to me. And in such an environment, it is very countercultural to be preaching about suffering. So I would say that the key is to restore belief in the power of the Word. Now, why do I say that? There is great power in the Word of God. And there was a time when people came to church to hear preachers simply because of the passion that emanated from them. They said that Benjamin Franklin used to go to hear George Whitefield because there, he was not a Christian, Benjamin Franklin, because there before his eyes he could see a man burn. Now what happened was that was the early, method of the preachers. Now we have lost some of that passion because I think people began to mimic it. Passion is something that has to keep reinventing itself every generation. People began to mimic passion. And people have got cynical about passion now. And so, entertainment seems to have replaced passion as the thing that attracts people to church. They want to go to church to have a good time. How can we restore passion in the church? If you believe the Word, if you believe its power, if you believe that the most unpleasant message can still transform lives, if you believe that, you will be passionate. you will want to share this news. So I would say that we need to get back to the Bible. We need to trust our Bible more and teach not only the things that we think the people like to hear, which is a consumer-driven motive, but rather what the Bible says they need to hear. And ultimately, that also is consumer-driven in the good way, because that will truly change the consumer. There's somebody there.
I was wondering if you could give us a couple guidelines as we try to serve or give relief to people that are suffering. How can we do that in ways that are helpful to them and not just designed to make ourselves feel better?
Yeah. Well, a lot of things could be said there, I think. I think the first thing that I would like to say is that if we want to serve people, we have to see that our life is warm with the Lord, that we do it out of a heart for God. Because otherwise, it could be very destructive. You could end up burnt out, you know. So that's one thing, you know, that we have to be close to God. The other is that we have to get close to people. You know, you can't do ministry without incarnation. Just like God went close to people, we've got to get close to people. And incarnation is very inefficient. And we live in a world that has been heavily influenced by efficiency. We like a program rather than getting close to people. When you get close to people, it really hurts. I have worked with the poor all my life. And I tell you, it's been very painful. I've been deceived. People have exploited me and my wife. We have been hurt. People have said all sorts of stories about us. It's been very difficult. But when you get close to people, some are going to change. Now, I must say, in our ministry, not everyone makes it. Not everyone comes out victorious, but some have changed. So I think the key is getting close to people. It's very good that the church, I think the Western church gave the rest of the world, especially the church in America, gave the rest of the church, the world, this idea of a theology of harvest. Now what that meant was, you know, faithfulness is also trying to be as effective as possible. And that's good. I think the West can teach us about pragmatism. But it can be also dangerous. The main thing is not the harvest. The main thing is to be God's person in the place where He wants you to be. Sometimes the harvest is reaped by somebody else. So I would say the thing is to get close to people. I'm staying in Pastor Gary's house these days, and I see people coming all the time to the house. And in our culture too, that's something. You know, the whole idea of privacy is not very big in our culture. And I have been influenced by the West with pragmatism. You know, you must produce. And trying to identify with people and to be pragmatic has been a huge challenge. And I think that's something that, you know, so I would say get close to people. And another thing is, we are not the saviors of the world, so we can't solve every problem. And this is something that I am finding I have to keep telling myself. You know, there are some things you can't do. And so we've got to stay close to God and ask God, what do you want me to do? That's one thing. Another thing is, if you're getting involved in work like this, it has to be in community. You can't do this alone. It's very discouraging. You need friends to give you wisdom, to give you comfort when you're down, to give you strength when you're discouraged. So it has to be done in community. It has to be done out of a relationship with God. And it has to be done, sensing that God has called us to do this.
Okay. Yes. Is this on? ministering to someone who's dealt with chronic pain for 20 or 30 years with no hope of it going away, and it's excruciating, and she's fully disabled because of it. I'm running out of ways to comfort her. I'm running out of ways to help her. Her faith is strong. She knows the Bible better than I do, and I'm just wondering what ideas you have for me to help her.
That's a difficult one. I don't know. I really wouldn't know what to say, apart from the fact that your desire to help her is probably the greatest thing you're doing to her, just to be there with her and be with her in her pain. I really don't know what to say. Very often with people who are going through pain, silence may be the best treatment that we can give them. The fact that we are there and there with them, going through their pain, I really don't know what else I can say. I mean, there are other standard things that could be said, but anything special, I don't know. Yeah.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.